Well, on this Father's Day, may all who trust in Christ find joy in this reality that the God who made you and has saved you calls you his child, so you have a perfect heavenly Father. Whether you have a great relationship with your earthly father, whether your earthly father is no longer in this world and has left this world for another, wherever you might be with him, Christian, rejoice in this reality. God has given you the greatest gift, his son, and now calls you by grace through faith his child. And that is a sweet reality to rejoice in and to be guided by this Father's Day. If you haven't already, please do turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 one last time. I know that we'll be coming back to Philippians in other sermons, but our passage this morning is Philippians 4, 21 through 23, the final verses in Philippians, and you can find it in the Pew Bible below the seats in front of you on page 982. I've said 982 for like months now. Last time I'm saying 982. Today we will be completing our sermon series through Philippians, which we started way back in the early weeks of January. Each Sunday as we've made our way through Philippians, we as a church have been seeking to memorize a verse from the previous week's sermon, and then we read it together like we have this morning. And if you're interested in having all of these verses put together for you in one place, one document, Karen David, our office administrator, has put that together, and there's a list at the Welcome Center. You can grab one of those, or you can download it, put it on your phone or whatever, and get it right from the church website. Put it on your refrigerator. Remember some of these great truths that we have memorized together as a church. Now, when we come together as a local church for corporate worship on Sunday mornings, most often, like we've done with Philippians, we're simply working through a book of the Bible verse by verse. However, occasionally we'll get into a more topical series. We might have a standalone sermon, deal with a doctrine, and we do that. And often this happens in between books. So in between, say, Philippians and our next book, we might do a topical series. And that's what we're going to do. Now, for example, we've done series on the Reformation and these glorious truths known as the five solas that get at the heart of the gospel. We had another sermon series that addressed the attributes of God, kind of this long-standing, we can pick it up whenever we want because there's so many wonderful attributes of God to consider. We also, every year during the holidays, we have a series of sermons on Christmas or Easter. It's also been something of a tradition for us as a church to have the first Sunday sermon address the sufficiency of the Scripture and challenge us, encourage us to read our Bibles more in the coming year. Now, I share all of this with you because before we begin the next book, which is going to be the Old Testament book of Ruth, we're going to take 6 weeks in a topical series. It's kind of two topical series, but they're connected. There'll be some similarities, and that'll be the first 3 weeks, so that next Sunday and the next three Sundays we'll be in a series on evangelism, which will coincide with Christianity Explored, which we're going to begin. We'll be beginning right after that last sermon on evangelism. For those of you who maybe are not familiar with this class, it's a great way, in a non-threatening way, just simply to share what the Scriptures say about God and the gospel, to share that with your neighbors, your friends, anybody that's ever shown interest in your life to hear more about Christ who's either not a Christian or a new Christian, this would be a great class for them to come to. We also encourage you to join them. There'll be food, there'll be great discussion, and it's simply this. We're opening the Bible to see what God says about himself concerning Jesus and salvation. And so we're encouraging you to be a part of this. And then right after that series on evangelism, we'll be in a series, a three-week series on prayer, which will coincide with us starting a summer prayer meeting that we hope will continue on Wednesday mornings. Now that I've spent all this time telling you about where we're going in the coming weeks, I want us to return our focus, our attention, to Philippians and to Paul's closing words in his letter to the church in Philippi. So Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's holy word for God's people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help to do these things. God, you are glorious and mighty, awesome in all of your ways. And we, your people, stand in awe and want to worship you today in light of who you are and what you have accomplished in Christ for us. You're awesome. And we start our prayer with that. And yet we confess that we are so tempted and we often wander into things that are lesser than you. We know that you've called us to certain tasks, whether that be in our work to provide for families and in various roles that we've been given. And all of these things are good as far as we use them to serve others and to do the things that you've called us to do, but we easily make them the end, the goal. Father, we confess these things and ask that you use this morning's worship to realign our hearts, to give us a reminder of your greatness and your glory, the sufficiency of your word, and help us to be again reminded of who we are to be as your people. We give you thanks that you are so patient with us, your children, that you love us, that you continue to work in and through us for your glory, that you are committed to us no matter what. Having purchased and redeemed us, we belong to you. And we're so thankful for that. Father, we ask that you would be with those among us and those who are not here but wish they could be here, who are suffering and struggling, who are doubting, who are weak in faith and in heart and in body. Lord, refresh them. Help them to see you, to trust in you, to rely on you, the God who has saved them and will walk through these things with them. We pray that they would not waste these trials and sufferings, but see them as a means to trust in you, to grow in faith, and to display the greatness and sufficiency of Christ. We rejoice with those who are celebrating today, whether it be fathers who rejoice in being new fathers or coming to be fathers soon, and we rejoice with those who have heard good news this week. Thank you, Father, for these good gifts. They come from your hand. Father, we ask now that you use the preaching of your word for your glory and our joy in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, if you were here with us when we first began this series in Philippians, I said that we were going to approach Philippians like we would a steaming, frothy, delicious cup of hot cocoa on a cold, snowy, winter Wisconsin night. I said that we were going to sip from Philippians slowly, meaning that we would take our time going through the Epistle of Joy. And I admit that there were weeks, there were Sundays that we kind of chugged, that we took more than just a little sip, but for the most part, I think you would agree with me if you've walked through Philippians with us that we've taken our time, we've gone through this epistle slowly. Well, I want to end our time in Philippians by returning to this metaphor. However, with the official start of summer, just days away, and it already feeling very much like summer, I want to make a slight adjustment to this metaphor. I want to replace the hot cocoa in the metaphor with an ice-cold, sweet, but slightly sour glass of thirst-quenching, delicious lemonade. This church will be, in a sense, our last sip of Philippians before we turn our focus to other books. Again, we'll come back. There'll be times where we're preaching through another book of the Bible or in a topical series and we go to Philippians. But in a sense, this is our last sip. At first glance, it may not seem like there's much for us to drink from Philippians in this last closing that Paul gives us. As if these last three verses, which contain Paul's final greetings and the benediction, equate to maybe only a drip or two in a glass. But church, there's much for us in these final verses of Philippians. When I was a child, we made homemade lemonade. And by homemade lemonade, there's a process to this. What I mean is I would go to the cupboard and I would take out that container of powdery goodness known as Country Time Lemonade. And I would take it out of the cupboard, and I would bring it over to the sink, and I would let the water run, and I would get the glass, and I would dig in the powdery goodness for that little scoop. Always seems to work all the way down the bottom, so kids are digging their hands in there looking for the scoop. And I would scoop as much of that stuff into the glass as I could before I was caught. So, you know, that's going to make a quart. You're making a glass. You know, so scoop that in. Water's been running for a while. Stick it under the faucet, and there's that cold water coming into the powder. And then, the next step is to stir. Ice was optional. There's our homemade, as a kid growing up, lemonade. Often, I would not stir in all of the powder, leaving this last sip or two, or maybe three or four, of sweet goodness. It was really like liquid candy, a melted lemon drop. Church, in Paul's closing words, we are getting a sip like that this morning from God's holy word, a sweet and rich, wonderful finish to the book of Philippians. And what happens when you've just finished drinking the last bit of a glass of delicious lemonade, especially if it's a glass that I've made for you, at least in my old days as a kid? If there's this lemon-flavored sugar at the bottom, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to stay with you for a while. It's going to leave a certain aftertaste in your mouth that causes you to remember the sweet joy that you experienced as you were drinking that glass of lemonade, and it's going to make you want more. Friends, these last verses in Philippians should leave us with a certain aftertaste. Or better yet, they should leave our hearts with a lasting impression from God's word and cause us to want more. We want more of God's word. We're closing the book of Philippians, kind of, and then next week we're coming to another text so we can drink more goodness up from God's word. Well, the first lasting impression that we should have from these final verses in Philippians is the importance of unity among Christians in a local church. And we can find a reference, maybe indirectly, but it's there, to church unity within Paul's instruction that greetings be given to every saint in Christ Jesus. Having made our way through the book of Philippians, we've seen how throughout this letter, over and over and over again, Paul repeatedly addressed matters related to unity, calling for the church to maintain unity, and where there wasn't unity, to pursue unity. We saw this when we went through Philippians 2, where Paul writes in verses 1 through 4, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here Paul in this passage connects joy, another recurring theme that we've seen throughout the letter, to the church being unified. He calls for Christians in the church to fight against the sin of pride and to be humble and loving towards one another, to extend grace to each other. Then in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, in what is sometimes called the great hymn of Christ, Paul points the church to our Lord and Savior, saying that we must follow Jesus Christ's own example of humility, telling the church there to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So think this way, church. And you can think this way, and you need to think this way, because you are in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We, church, will need to follow Christ's example of humility, because Christ-like humility is a necessary ingredient. It's a requirement for unity in Christ's church. Where there is pride, where it goes unchecked, where it doesn't get addressed, there will be division. But when Christians are humble, submitting to Christ together, well, there can be unity, true unity. If you remember, one of the main threats to the Philippian church's unity at the time that Paul writes this letter had to do with this disagreement between two very influential women in the church named Euodia and Syntyche. Paul writes about this earlier in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul takes time to address this specific conflict that's going on in the Philippian church, not simply for unity's sake, but for joy's sake, because he wants his joy to be complete. He wants their joy, Euodia and Syntyche's joy to be complete, and he wants the church's joy to be full. When there is unity in a local church, there will still be struggles, issues, and trials. There will still be a need for sanctification and maturity and growth, but the church united will be better equipped to love one another and to love others outside of the church, and they will have more joy, the church united, in serving and worshiping God together. That's the fruit of unity. Paul doesn't repeatedly bring up unity simply for unity's sake, but so that there would be greater joy among God's people. Paul is after joy. And a route to joy, one of the fruits that comes from unity, is joy. Paul is not just, hey, you know, church, just be united. Just stop digging into deep things that matter. Set aside your theology and your doctrine. Just set that aside and just kumbaya, dance around the fire and skip through the prayers. That's not Paul's mentality at all. Dig in together. Extend grace towards one another. Pursue genuine, biblical, Christian unity that flows out of the gospel. And Paul sought this joy in unity, and so should we, church. But it's going to require, these are essential ingredients, humility. If it's all about you making a name for yourself, winning an argument, there can't be unity. We will need to sacrifice and love one another, extend grace. With Paul's consistent concern for church unity throughout the letter in our minds, I want you to consider again his final greeting. Look at verse 21 with me. Notice here that Paul does not use plural words. He doesn't use words like all or saints. These are words that he often uses in other letters when he gives his final greetings. And they would have communicated a more general or corporate greeting. Hey, tell everyone there that I say hello. Kind of this big picture, this wide-scoping greeting. No, here in his closing words to the Philippians, Paul uses the words every and the singular saint. He wanted each and every single one of the individual Christians in the Philippian church to be greeted on his behalf. This instruction was, of course, to the entire church. They all would have heard this letter being read, but it would have been especially the responsibility of the overseers and deacons, the leaders in the church that Paul mentioned in the very opening verse of the letter. Meaning, with apostolic authority, Paul instructs the leaders in the Philippian church to tell every single Christian in the church that Paul had not only written a letter to the church to encourage, teach, and assist them, but that Paul wanted each of them to know that he was thinking of them and that he cared about them. Every single member of the church in Philippi was to get a personal greeting, a hello from Paul. They were to hear that the apostle Paul himself greets them. This means that one of the final instructions that Paul gives in Philippians is that he wants all the saints, every single one of them in Philippi, whether they've aligned themselves with Euodia or they've taken Syntyche's side, to know that they are each saints. And that word does not mean that someone on earth has declared someone to be uniquely holy, more holy than other Christians. That's not what that word means. It means that the God who created the Christian, the God who saved the Christian through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that same God has declared that person to be one of his holy people, his saints. The truth then communicated in this final personal greeting from Paul is that each and every Christian in the church in Philippi has equal value and importance. And not just to Paul, but to God. every single one of the Philippian Christians, Christ died to make atonement for their sins so that they would be holy and blameless before God and united together in a local church. So you see, this final greeting understood and carried out among the Philippians would have been a great unifier in the church. Think about it. The elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, all synonymous terms in Scripture, and the deacons reading the letter and saying, okay, let's divide up the membership. Who's going to that person? Who's going to that person? We need to make sure that we send personal greetings on behalf of Paul to each and every one of them. This would mean that whatever conflicts were going on, and we know that there was at least this one, that people would have been going to talk with one another. Hey, I know there's conflict. I know there's division. You know what you need to do? You need to go and tell them that I say hello. This assignment from the apostle would have been a great unifier in the Philippian church. And it leaves us with a lingering aftertaste, a lasting impression of the importance of unity in the local church. Brothers and sisters, Christ has made us saints, and we are to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Even in his closing, there's this allusion to unity. Greet every single one of the saints. There's this other lasting impression that these closing verses should press upon our hearts as well. Paul's closing remarks contain another reminder of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you read those and you're like, all right, you know, this formal greeting, this final greeting on behalf of all these people. But there's a reminder, a powerful reminder of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this passage. And here's why. Paul was, according to his own words in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he was once a man who put his confidence in the flesh. Meaning he was a man who looked to his religious ancestry, the family that he was born in, and then also to his religious works, and he said, I'm trusting in these things to make me righteous before God. A man who put his confidence in the flesh. But that same man in Philippians 4:21 sends his heartfelt greetings to a predominantly Gentile, that's non-Jewish, a group of people that he previously had wanted nothing to do with. He sends his personal greetings to a group of people who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior and worship Jesus as God. These were the same people that Paul had set out to persecute, imprison, and destroy, who had made it his mission to get rid of the church. And now he's saying, tell every single one of those Christians in the church that I say hello. This reality alone doesn't just leave an aftertaste that reminds us of the power of the gospel. This glorious work of God in Paul's life should flood our hearts with awe and amazement as we ponder the reality of the power of the gospel to make a man like Paul, who hated the church, into a man like Paul, who now loves the church. Because of the gospel, Paul, who had once hated the church, he sends his greetings. Because after coming to know Christ, after being united to Christ by faith, Paul was a new man with a new heart who loved Christ and Christ's church. A man with a new passion, which is recorded for us by Paul in his own words through the Spirit in one of my favorite passages that we've made our way through in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Think about the old Paul and what Paul says now in these verses. But whatever gain I had, all that confidence that I had in the flesh, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's the power of the gospel that caused that to happen. Paul, who once hated Christian, now says, greet every one of those Christians for me. Tell every single one who is in Christ Jesus, who has trusted in my Lord, who treasures Jesus with me. Tell each of them that I, Paul, say hello. It's a display of the power of the gospel. But the reminders of the power of the gospel don't end with Paul. Paul also passes along greetings from the brothers who are with him. A reference certainly to Timothy, likely to Epaphroditus, and to the others that were serving Christ in the church with Paul while he was in prison. Their stories equally display the power of the gospel. Think about Timothy. Timothy was the son of an unbelieving Greek father and a faithful Jewish mother and the grandson of a faithful Jewish grandmother. He probably heard the gospel from Paul during one of Paul's first missionary journeys. When Paul came proclaiming Christ, Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother all trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, as their Lord and Savior, the promised one. Timothy was likely in his late teens, maybe early 20s, when he gave up everything and joined Paul's missionary team to serve the gospel. That's such a wonderful pushback against the culture that we're in that encourages adolescence after 18. Encourages people to just keep on playing video games and waste these valuable years. That says, you know what, just be a kid. You only live once for Christ. And Timothy is a great example of that. God changed his heart, his mother's heart, and his grandmother's heart. And you young people, late teens, early 20s, don't waste these years. Live for Christ. Wherever he calls you to go, serve Christ. This young man who came from humble means was a trophy of God's grace. Another saint who Christ had lived and died and rose for. And he, along with many others with similar stories who were serving with Paul, they wanted to send their greetings to each of the Philippians. Why? Because the gospel had changed their hearts. No longer was it all about them, but it was all about Jesus. In verse 22, we're told that all the saints, a reference to the church in Rome, also sent their greetings to the Philippians. Just think about this reality. There's a church in Rome at this point in history. That's amazing. A church in the very center of the pagan world. A church in the city from which the Roman emperor ruled, who was worshipped as a god. A church in the city where there were so many temples to so many different false gods, where there was so much false worship being pumped out to false gods. A city where sin, darkness, and evil seemed to rule had now been invaded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a church worshiping the one true triune God in this very same city. Men and women from different backgrounds who had been saved out of paganism and idolatry and from the righteous wrath of God who would have destroyed them because of their sin forever were right there now in Rome, the epicenter of the pagan world, worshiping the God of the Bible. This reminds us that Christ will build his church, and neither the Roman Empire or the gates of hell can stand against it. Rome would fall, but Christ's church will not fall. And those saints once lost in darkness who had heard Paul express his love and concern for the Philippian church, I'm sure Paul was praying with the church in Rome, hey, the Philippians are there, they're my crown, they're my joy, I love them, there's some issues going on, I'm going to write them a letter, let's pray for them. I'm sure they would have been praying with Paul for them. Well, they wanted the Christians in Philippi to know that the Christians in Rome cared about them and sent their greetings. But then there's this one last greeting from a specific group of people from the church in Rome, those that were part of Caesar's household. According to biblical scholars, Caesar's household consisted of a significant number of people, not limited to Caesar's family, a group that would have included courtiers, princes, judges, cooks, food tasters, musicians, custodians, builders, stablemen, soldiers, and accountants. These were both slaves that had been captured through military conquest. These were people that Caesar brought in, and they were part of his business of taking over other nations. These were also family members. This means that through the proclamation of the gospel by the members of the church and by others like Paul, some of those from Caesar's household, who had once pledged their allegiance and worshiped Caesar as a god, had submitted their lives to Christ and pledged their allegiance to Jesus. Those in Caesar's household send their greetings. And they wanted to especially send greetings to the Philippians. Do you see, church, that this is not merely a formality of ancient letter writing? Paul and the other Christians were not just being polite. Oh yeah, by the way, say hello for me. No. The gospel is powerful through the proclaiming of Christ and by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Both those who seem the furthest away, people like those in Caesar's household, and those who seem the closest, men and women like Paul, get saved and reconciled to God. There's also, you see, a connection here to unity in this last impression, this last aftertaste. All of these different types of people together now in one church worshiping the risen Lord. All their different backgrounds, their ancestry, all these cultures coming together, unified in worshiping the one true God. What a lasting impression this should give to us, church. A flavor that should continue long after we're done in Philippians. The gospel was and is. The gospel is powerful. The power of the gospel hasn't changed. It hasn't diminished. God is still saving people that are so far from Him, so close to Him. People in Christian families, that children that get raised hearing the gospel and don't get converted until they're 25 or 35 or 45. God's saving them. People that claim that there is no God, who rebel against God in word and hate the church. People like that are going to get saved because of the power of the gospel. This flavor should be not just on your tongue, but in your heart as you ponder the closing verses in Philippians. The gospel is powerful. And this all brings us to a final lasting impression from Paul's closing words in Philippians. In the opening lines of the letter, Paul writes in Philippians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's his opening line, his introduction. And then in the last verse, Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Paul begins the letter with grace, and Paul ends the letter with grace. God's grace has been defined by many as his unmerited favor, as God giving to us what we do not deserve. Using GRACE as an acronym, GRACE has been described as God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect subject for Paul to end Philippians with. After all, it's God's grace in Christ that transformed Paul, the Philippians, and it's God's grace in Christ that transforms every other hell-bound sinner into a heaven-bound saint. It is by God's grace that prayers like Paul's God-centered prayer in Philippians 1:9-11 are answered. Why does God hear your prayers? Because God is gracious. Why does Paul answer, or why does God answer prayers like Paul prays in this passage? Because God is gracious. Listen to this God-centered prayer. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." God answers those prayers because he's gracious. It is because of God's amazing grace that the gospel advances, even when powerful people like Caesar oppose it, or even when people are preaching Christ out of envy or rivalry. It is because of God's grace in Christ that a person can say what Paul says in Philippians 1:21-23. Think about these words afresh. How can somebody say what Paul says here? "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." How do you say something like that? You have to experience God's grace. To live is Christ. Life is about Christ. You know that because of his grace to you in Christ. Death is gain. What does that mean? That means you get more of Christ. How can you say that, truly meaning it? Because of God's grace. You've experienced his grace. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. One of the things that comes to the Christian, or it should come, is that you are in awe of God's love and mercy to you. And in light of that, sometimes you're like, how can I now, as powerful and as amazing and as beautiful as this gospel is, live a life worthy of the gospel? You can do this, Christian, because God will give you the grace to do it. How can we stand as a church unified, firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, as Paul tells the church to do in Philippians 1:27? How do we do that? By God's grace and with God's grace. It's only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can do what Paul calls us to do in Philippians 2:14-15. We are a complaining, disputing, argumentative, rude people, even after conversion. It's there. It's a fight that we have to fight against to be sanctified. So how do we do what Paul says in these verses? Look at them. Do all things, not some, all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I struggle with that, but how can I do this? With God's grace. How do we shine as broken vessels, displaying the power of the gospel to a world that is in desperate need of Christ? By God's grace, he chooses to use us to display his glory and his mercy towards sinners. Church, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that will give us what we need to press on to make it our own, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. And God's grace in Christ will help us, to paraphrase Paul in Philippians, forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's all God's grace. Church, God's grace is where we begin, God's grace is where we end, and God's grace is how we continue. And with his closing benediction, the final lingering thought that Paul leaves the church with is God's grace. What a wonderful aftertaste to have lingering in our hearts this morning as we sip this last sip from Philippians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ awaken your heart. If you're not a Christian, it's not going to be my words or some argument that's going to show you your need for Christ. It's going to be God graciously revealing to you, granting you repentance and faith, that you would see your sin for what it is, worthy of damnation, and then see the Savior for who he is, worthy of your worship. Submit to him. And you know what? That can only happen by God's grace. Church, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refresh your heart and cause you to rejoice and worship God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Every single book, every single verse, every single word. For it is so rich. It is all sweet in the end. It all sustains and strengthens and refreshes our hearts as your people. It repeatedly tells us who you are and who we are in you and who we were before we were in you, what we are to do with our lives, how we are to treat one another, and all for your glory and our joy. Father, we thank you that it is your grace that has brought us into this relationship with you. It is your grace that will sustain and fuel and help us to continue as we pursue sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And it is all your grace that we end with as we see you in glory and praise you forever and ever and ever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.